We're trying in the course of our study to make some suggestions about how to profit the most from what we're doing, both in Romans and in the book of Psalms. And I think it was probably about 2, maybe 3 months ago, Bob Davidson said he wanted to have coffee, and he showed me a 8.5 by 11 of, I think they'd been gone on vacation, been listening to tapes, and he says, here's the way I listen, and put down at the beginning, in this tape, here's the objective, or in this lesson, here's the objective. Here is what you're going to learn by the time you finish it. And so I think one of the good ways to approach some of these things is to say, now, by the time we get finished with this 121st Psalm, here's where we ought to be. Here's what we ought to learn. And if I were to summarize what we are going to learn tonight and emphasize perhaps on into Wednesday, it is what makes a good counselor. What are the qualities? Now, when I talk about a counselor, I mean it can go in one of three different ways. I mean, what makes a good counselor when you are called upon to counsel another believer? Or what kind of counselor is a good one when you are called upon to counsel yourself in a certain situation? Or third, what makes a good counselor when you have a responsibility to do so as parents? So that everyone here functions as a counselor many, many times, in terms of attempting to help someone else when assistance is requested, or in terms of counseling ourselves in a given pressure situation. And we'll try to go right down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. When faced with a pressure situation, here's what you need to tell yourself to do. Number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5, number 6. And we'll see that coming out of Psalm number 121 that we're ready to start with tonight. First of all, not start with, we're our third time into it. Incidentally, another study suggestion. Psalm 121, if you're a slow reader, and sit down and we'll begin with verse 1, I will lift up my eyes into the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which is the maker of heaven and earth, and so forth. And if you'll read through, it takes about, slow reader, 60 seconds to read it. Now let's suppose that we would practice some super dedication to God in terms of time. If you would take Psalm 121 and read it twice a day, three times a day. Now, I know we all have busy schedules, but that would be 6 minutes total, which we probably could squeeze in a day somehow if we stayed up 6 minutes longer. We started last Sunday. If we had done that six times a day, just a straight reading through, perhaps 2 in the morning, 2 in the afternoon, 2 in the evening, if we'd done that, we'd have read it 42 times. The net result of reading Psalm 122 42 times over a period of 7 days would probably be what? Without any effort, you would probably be able to quote it. Where you get in trouble is when you put forth the effort to memorize, you know, and then go say, okay, I'm going to memorize it. The old way, I will lift up my eyes. Yeah, right. I will lift up my eyes. Next. Unto the hills, unto the hills, unto the hills. Which is a typical old grades, you know, you don't do it that way. You just read it and read it and read it, and all of a sudden, you're surprised. You now know it. So we're going to be going on to 122. Practice that discipline this week. Dedicate, if you can possibly squeeze it in, 6 minutes a day to the Word, and read it through, and probably by the time we get to it on next Sunday, you'll be sitting there saying, all right, I know what's coming, and the effect of the study will be to sharpen up and crystallize what you've got in your memory, which is an excellent way to learn. All right, context for Psalm 121, 1 and 2. The context is built around the idea in the psalm of an anaphora, A-N-A-P-H-O-R-A. An anaphora is used not just in Hebrew, but it's used in all kinds of poetry and all kinds of literature, whereby you name a word, then the next line picks up that word and makes it bigger. And we have that throughout Psalm 121. Notice how the first verse reads. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Now notice the anaphora. My help comes from the Lord. So he moves help onto the next line and explains it. Verse 4, or verse 3. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keeps you. Verse 5, an anaphora. He that keeps Israel. See how he moves the keep idea on? And so forth throughout the psalm. So the context is set by revolving about the word help and looking at it from two different angles. And the first one is in verse 1 that says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. Notice the focus is on a need for help. In other words, why would he ask where help is if he didn't need it? Why would you ask, where's the water fountain, if you were just saying, I was just interested? Or when someone says, where is the restroom, what's that assume? That assumes that they need the restroom. And so he begins in verse 1 and has a question, where is my help? And the reason he asks it is because there's a need. Or, verse 1, focus on a problem. Then in verse 2, he takes the word help and steps it up a little bit further and says, my help comes from the Lord. So he needs help in verse 1. Now he looks to the source of help. And in this verse, you have a focus not on the problem, but a focus on solution. Now, what is the purpose of the rest of the psalm from verse 3 on? The whole purpose of the rest of the psalm, beginning with verse 3 on to the end of the chapter, is to get the psalmist to plug his problem into the solution. In other words, to get the source of help to meet the problem itself. And therefore, the rest of it will emphasize on the application. Or getting the problem plugged into the source of help. Getting the problem plugged into the help. Now you say, well, that ought to be easy. That is very difficult, because we all have a tendency to build, especially as Christians, I think, when we know the solutions to problems, we have a horrible tendency to build a barricade between the problem and the solution. It's simply part of the mentality that Christians seem to function on, and we seem to be able to say, the Lord is the solution, and then we'll flounder under a problem. And you'll say, why in the world is it that we know the solution, but we can't seem to get it plugged in to the problem? Well, that will begin with verses 3 through 5 there. So what we really have is realistic appraisal of a need, realistic solution in theory, and now verses 3 through 5 is going to be an application of the solution to practice. Now, in this section, before we get into it, we need to do one other thing, and we'll just sub it under C here. Beginning with verse 5, visualize two believers in verses 3 through 8. Now, you really don't have to use any imagination because they're there. Notice in verse 3, it's just as though someone is talking to the psalmist, isn't it? And now, if he were talking to himself, he would be saying, the Lord will not allow my foot to be moved. But it isn't that way, is it? It's someone saying, he will not suffer your foot to be moved. So I think we'll build this around, number one, counselor. And that is simply someone giving advice or giving help to the psalmist. Now, several things, just by way of initial observations, about this counselor that makes the counselor a good one. Number one, the man involved in doing the counseling in 3 through 8 is helping the psalmist to interact with a problem. He's helping them to interact with the problem. Now, why could that be helpful? Well, if you're half human, you know one of our favorite ways of dealing with the problem is what? Pretend it isn't there. You know, sublimate it. And this counselor is coming along and say, hey, let's not do that. Let's really interact with the problem so we can get to a solution. And he will be doing this throughout the, what's the problem? He needs help. And what do you got in verse 3? The counselor comes along and says, he will not allow your foot to be moved. And he says, I know what's going on in your mind. You've got a problem that you're going to get swamped. You're going to get hurt. All right, let's deal with it. So he is helping him interact with problem. And he does so by focusing on real issues. The second thing that is so important in counseling is he does not give advice. And you look through verses 3 through 8, and you find one line of advice. He gives you facts, but he doesn't give advice. He says he will not allow your foot to be moved. He says he that keeps you will not slumber. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. That's not advice, is it? He doesn't give advice by telling the psalmist what to do. Now, we'll come back on these points and say why they're important things for a counsel. He does not give advice. Third, he counsels by affirming divine viewpoint or affirming truth. He counsels by affirming known truth. And we'll see this over and over again throughout the text, and we'll see them reaffirmed. He counsels by revealing and affirming divine viewpoint, such as verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. What's he doing? That is a God's word truth. That is a divine viewpoint fact. And how does he counsel? By saying, let me affirm or reaffirm God's truth to you. In other words, he counsels on the basis of absolutes, not on the basis of his own opinion. Fourth feature that makes him a good counselor is he thoroughly understands how people respond to pressures. Now we'll see that coming down, and when we get in verse 5, the first thing that he knows we all tend to do when we get under a pressure is do what? While God had his back turned and was doing something else, this thing came along and grabbed me and hit me. And so what's his first affirmation in verse 3? He will not allow your foot to be moved. And what's he asserting? He's asserting that I understand your normal reaction. You think God has nothing to do with this, don't you? You've forgotten God. It was a chance. It was a tragedy. It was bad fortune or something happened and kind of got out of hand here. And he says, I want you to remember that everything that comes to you is screened through God's plan and purpose for you. Now, if a counselor has these qualifications, what are the advantages of these things? Number one, he helps to interact with the problem. That makes a good counselor because he's willing to face real issues. The second one, he does not give advice. What's that do as a counselor? When you don't give advice, you just reaffirm God's known truth. Number two, not giving advice keeps you out of God's way, so that the Lord can take the truth you reaffirm and keep you out of the way. In certain situations, it could also keep you out of a lawsuit too, perhaps. But nonetheless, when I talk about not giving advice now, I don't mean if a course of action is clearly said to be wrong by God's word, then we would be obligated to say, don't do that. But I'm talking about advice that you really can't. You think I'll leave my job? You think that's God's will for me? I don't have the faintest idea. And who is he likely to tell? Me for you? That isn't the way God operates. So a counselor needs to keep out of the way so God can do it. Then when you counsel by affirming known truth, you've got a guarantee that comes in there, is you're giving something to someone that can never hurt them. It's impossible. Suppose you say, should I change jobs? And I say yes. And you do it. And the next job is worse. What have I done? I hurt you by advice. If I give you known truth or God's word, how's that going to hurt you? You can never get hurt by that. So you guarantee that you'll never hurt anyone. Also, when you counsel by affirming known truth, it does something else for the counselor. It keeps his ego out of the way. Because after all, I only pass on what God had already said, so I didn't make it up. And of course, ego in a counseling situation is always a problem because it is really kind of complimentary, isn't it? Someone come along and said, hey, I got a problem. Would you help me? And what's that saying? That's saying, I think you've got some answers. And what does that do to the old ego? Boy, it can just go crazy on that sort of thing. So this helps the counselor to keep his ego in check because he's only communicating the Word of God, and it's not due to his skill, but due to the truth of God's Word. Now, on number four, how do you suppose that this psalmist here ever came, or this counselor ever came to understand how people respond to pressures? How do you think that ever happened? It's very simple. The counselor was human. He knew human experience, he knew Christian experience, and he could probably say, I understand why you can forget about the sovereignty of God in this situation, because that's what I always do. So he was realistic about himself. This kind of counselor is the kind we look at. As we said last week, coming into verse 3, that realism on understanding how we respond to pressures simply realizes that it's a natural reaction, very normal reaction, to see the problem as bigger than God. And consequently, he begins right off in verse 3 with the issue, he will not allow, see, and that's sovereignty, he will not allow your foot to be moved. So the first person we meet then is the counselor, whether he's directing it towards somebody else or whether in many cases we're being our own counselor. All right, second, we've got obviously the counselee. Now, and we'll call that the psalmist, the one that this man is talking to. Now, the counselee's got a lot going for him. Because I've often wondered, which is worse? The crazy advice that some people give, or the crazy advice that some people are willing to listen to? So, we ought to say something for the psalmist that is good. He is wise. And the one he associates with for assistance. He's wise in the one he looks to. So there's something good on both sides of this thing. All right, now let's start into verses 3 through 8 and start out with things to do when we're faced with a problem. So let's put divine viewpoint procedure. When faced with a problem. And this ought to help us help others when faced with a problem and help us when we are faced with one. So let's just simply say we're in the place of the psalmist and something has hit and we're saying this, I need help. Now, in theory, we know where that help is, don't we? We know the help is in God. But let's get down tonight to something more concrete in terms of how do we get the barriers down, how do we plug into a problem? And we'll put them simply in terms of first step through six steps. Probably can't get them all tonight, but what is the first step when we're hit with a problem? Number one, the problem has come my way through God's screening. The problem has come my way through God's screening. Now, that's hard to do. It's very easy whenever you get to a problem for me to say to you, now, just cool it. That problem came to you through the sovereign screening of God, so don't go to pieces. However, that's very difficult when the problem hits me. Then somehow what we know in fact becomes suddenly theory, and we forget it because of the moment. Now, where do we get that in verse 3. The counselor is now speaking, and what is the first thing he says? He says, he will not allow, suffer in King James, he will not allow your foot to be moved. And we ought to key off of the verb there, he will not allow. And notice the issue is not what has happened, the issue is what God has allowed to happen. So here, it is not what has happened, that is the issue. By the way, what had happened that he needed help for? Can you tell me? From the psalm? I don't have any idea. All I know, he said help. So what has happened is not the issue. And the Holy Spirit really obscures what the problem is from us for a very essential reason, and that is not what has happened, but what has been allowed to happen. That's the issue. Not what has happened, but what has been allowed to happen. Now, we'll not take time, though we could do it, to establish the fact that things cannot touch us unless they're screened by God. Can you think of a passage to go to right off, neighbor, to the book of Psalms? How about flipping? We'll not do it, but how about going over to Job? And what happens? Satan approaches God and says, I would like to work on Job. And God says, all right, I'll give you permission to. So when the barns burned down and when the robbers descended, everything that happened to Job got screened. I almost said Jones. That's applicable too there. Whatever happened to Jones or Job is through the screening of God. And Satan is continually reminded that, hey, you've got to ask permission. You can't do this. How about Christ's words about Peter? He says, Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat. Why did Satan consult God about that? Because you can't touch God's children without God's permission. And that's difficult, isn't it? Because the initial response on a problem is, boy, that one slipped by. Sure, God, did you, I know you're busy, you know, with the Middle East and so forth, but did you realize what just slipped through under the fence and got me? Are you aware of this? And that is just a normal, natural, human response to this type of thing. So the first thing that the counselor in Psalm 121 says is, look, God will not allow. What doctrine is he keying off of? First thing to apply in a pressure situation is the doctrine of sovereignty. Or the essence of God. Apply God's character to the situation. All right? Now, coming off of this, once we settle down when we've been suddenly bombed by a problem and say, okay, let's plug in what I know of divine viewpoint to my problem situation, and I'm cooled down enough now I can say this, okay, what has happened is not the issue. God is my Father, and He has allowed this to happen. So, first of all, we're getting a little divine viewpoint perspective on it. But the second step is important, too, and presents a theme of Psalm 121, is that, granted, it's come my way through God's screening. He wouldn't allow my foot to be moved unless He were in control. But, frankly, I'm having a hard time getting plugged in whether He really what? Whether He really cares. See, this says He controls. So the first thing to key off is the control of God. The second thing is to key off of the care of God. And that is our second step. The second thing we either, if we're counseling ourselves or help someone to hit a problem area with, is step number two. You or we, depending, it's we if we're counseling ourselves or you, are the object of God's faithful care. God controls, and now you are the object of God's faithful care. Let's box that off as a second major sword with which to attack this situation. Now, several reasons why we say that is very much in the psalm, and that is the sixfold repetition of one verb, the verb shamar, showing up in keeps or keepeth or guard or something of that sort. In the context, in our last study, we list that that word shamar, meaning to keep, just penetrates the whole context. You find it in the last part of verse 3. It's the second thing he keys off of. Number one, he will not allow your foot to be moved. Plug sovereignty into this situation. Number two, plug the care of God into this situation. He that shamar keeps you. And then notice how it occurs, verse 4, he that keeps Israel. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. Verse 7, he shall preserve you. And the word preserve is the same word shamar, keep. And verse 8, the Lord shall preserve. And it's the same word keep. So while our translations don't reflect that you've got the same word coming down here, it is the word shamar over and over again. Now, what is, would you say, in 8 verses, if the Holy Spirit repeats shamar 6 times in 8 verses, is it fair to say that the Holy Spirit is screaming at us saying, see that word? There is something very, very important in it, because I'm repeating it. God keeps you. He is the keeper of Israel. He is your keeper. He will keep you from evil. He will keep your soul, and so forth. So he's saying there's something very, very important in that word. And we did a word study on it last time, saying, first of all, the verb shamar in Hebrew refers to the exercise of great care. And we pointed out it's the great care on the part of man for a thing, for a person, and many times the exercise of great care on the part of God. Now, one little refinement that we need to bring out of that word shamar that we didn't mention in the last study is its exercise of great care, and as far as I can tell in every context, it's exercise of great care for what one is responsible for. Great care for what one is responsible for, or in many contexts it goes a little deeper than that. It's exercise of great care for what one owns, or for what belongs to one. Now, both ideas are obviously true, but in this second step, he's simply saying, remind yourself that you're the faithful care of God because you belong to Him. Now, what doctrine is it that teaches us that we have been purchased and bought, and therefore we're not our own, we belong to Him? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, what know ye not that you are redeemed with a price, you are not your own. So if we key off of the doctrine of sovereignty, first of all, now we key off the doctrine of redemption. You're His, and therefore He cares for you. Never forget, by the way, there's nothing practical about doctrine. Notice what he's not hitting him with, oh, I'm so sorry, you have a problem. May we bring you soup, you know? Which may be a nice thing if he brought him soup too, I suppose, if it's that kind of situation. But he's not just giving sympathy. He's giving strong stuff. He's saying, look, this is through the screen of the sovereignty of God. Can you get that in your mind? If he's talking to someone else or talking to himself. And number two, God really cares. And this is the way we work ourselves over too. So unless you're different than I am, a problem hits, and the first thing I do is human response. That one slipped around the grid, didn't it? No, it didn't. This came to me through the grid of God's sovereignty. And number two, in that situation, remind yourself that we're the object of God's faithful care. That's not easy to see when you're in a problem, is it? You know, everything collapsed. Now remind yourself you are the object of God's care because you belong to Him. See, this is tough and this is difficult. But it shows the battle gets won up here. The Christian life is not just saying, by the way, how's a person who operates on emotion going to handle this? Well, by the time you get to the end of verse 3, there'll be a basket case. They don't have any concept of God's real care for them in an objective manner, have no concept of God's sovereignty, just a bundle of nerves and feelings, and they're probably, in an unhealthy way, talking to themselves and secretly omitting God and so forth in all of this situation. So that is step number two, recognition, latter part of verse 3, of the care of God over you, and that's expressed in the latter part. Noticing that, by the way, 3b, he that keepeth is a cow participle used as a noun in Hebrew. And participles used as a noun are used to indicate abiding character. In other words, this is something that is permanent in the character of God. He is permanently exercising care over you. So that is step number two, emphasized there. Notice, by the way, to this is added one thought. A mother can exercise very faithful care over a little one that has a problem. For how long? Well, a long time if she can get some sleep. But, and therefore you could say, well, God's care, what about the breaks in His care? Well, how does He express the fact there are no breaks? Verse 4, he that keeps Israel doesn't sleep. So there are no breaks in His caring cycle because He does not partake of a human characteristic of falling asleep while guarding. All right, third step. This is in verse 4. Step 3. When we're hit by a problem, one of the first things that we lose is what? One of the first things we lose when hit with a problem is objectivity. Isn't that inevitably the case? I've given an illustration, I think, probably too many times about a couple, 3 years ago, flying back from Lincoln one night. The weather had been terrible, and coming into Kansas City and contacting the tower, picking up my flashlight. Downtown tower. Did it twice. Now, what happened to me, you know, I do understand the difference between a microphone and a flashlight. But the pressure had built up, and objectivity was gone. You know, if someone would have said, "What's your name?" I could have said, "Fred," for that matter. It would have made a bit of difference because objectivity was gone. So notice in verse 4, what does the counselor attempt to do to him? He recognizes that you're probably shot down by emotion. So, third step is return the mind to biblical objectivity. Return the mind to biblical objectivity. The third of six steps that will make the counselor in Psalm 121 an effectiveness. Now, notice in verse 4 how he does this. Now, why do I say this is a return to objectivity? Can you see it there? He's been dealing with the problem. And what does he do in verse 4? He turns right around and walks out on the problem, doesn't he? And goes back to what? Biblical objectivity. He says, he that keeps what? Israel. And the guy might say, now wait a minute. What are you out in the tulies talking about Israel about? I'm the one that's got the problem. Well, the reason he's doing this is he wants to take him away from the emotional pressure of the problem to say, now, hey, let's get objective again. And let's get objective by looking at God's historical record. Let's get out of the problem over into the record of Scripture so we can see things properly. Now, notice one other sequence between verse 3 and 4, and it's a little bit strange. And let's see if we can get an answer to why he does this. In verse 3, he says, he that keeps you will not slumber. And so the emphasis is he keeps you. Then he moves to he keeps Israel. Now, why does he go in that order? Why does he go to the personal care of God for you and move to the national care of God? So it's personal care and then national care. That looks to me backwards. Why doesn't he say, now look, God has taken care of his people, Israel, as a nation. Now you take that truth and make it personal. Doesn't that seem more like the way you ought to go? Here's the way he treated them. Now let's look at how he treats you. Why does he go from he keeps you personally, now look at the way he keeps Israel nationally? And I think the reason is very, very important. The psalmist or the counselor wants him to see, that God's care for his personal problem has a root in objective historical record. In other words, he's simply saying something like this. I want you to go back to the Abrahamic covenant when God formed the nation. And I want you to trace through four centuries of objective historical record, and I want you to answer me a question. When did God abandon his people? In other words, he's simply saying, I'm going to force you into, it's almost like sending him home and saying, look, he that keeps Israel does not slumber or sleep. Now you go back and examine that, and it's just like the psalmist getting assignment of step number 3. You go home and do this for me. You start back at Genesis 12 and you start reading. And when you come in for your next session, I want you to report over those four centuries, clear up till the time of David, you read through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and look at the care of God for Israel, and you point out to me all the places that God fell down in his care for Israel. Report on that, will you? And what's that doing? It's getting him out of subjectivity of looking and examining and worrying and fussing over the problem in looking at something objective in terms of God's historical record. In other words, he wants the man to come to trust God, and how does he do it? He says, now you trust God, you do that. No, he doesn't do it that way. He says, let's get objective. Let's go to the record. And when you go to the record, you can demonstrate the faithfulness of God. If we've got it, let's make it if we're counseling ourselves in respect to a problem. When we get into the problem, get back to biblical objectivity. And go back and look at the Old Testament and see if God was faithful in providing us a Savior. You look at the life of Christ, his burial, his death, and resurrection, and ask yourself if he cares about you. Go back to the book of Acts, where we start the church on the day of Pentecost, and read through the book of Acts and look objectively at what he did for his people. And answer me the question, does God care for his people? And if you're thinking your own mentality that, well, he doesn't care for me, then the question would be, who in the world do you think you are? You know, psalmist, you're an Israelite, aren't you? Do you think you're some brilliant, some kind of special exception to God's keeping record? Or if God takes care of and has taken care of our salvation, our Savior, and has taken care of believers through the centuries, then if I come up in the 20th century and say, well, it doesn't work for me, who do we think we are? Some kind of exception to God's keeping program? And yet that's often our mentality, isn't it? Is that God has cared, and we can talk about his care for Abraham and his care for all these great people, but it's tough, isn't it, when we get about how subjective we are about ourselves? It doesn't work in our case, and this is what he's trying to do in this given... So the idea is no genuine believer is an exception to the historic faithfulness of God as revealed in the Scriptures. You see, we all have a tendency, and maybe we can diagram it a little bit, and I apologize for the size of the believer's head. I just want to put something in it. Remember that we all have residual ideas, values, concepts in our minds, don't we? And if we're realistic about ourselves, we know up here we got a mix. We know we've got some human viewpoint ideas. But if we've been taught, we got some divine viewpoint ideas. Now here's the psalmist, or here's the believer. And he gets hit with a problem. And he says, as the psalmist does, help. And he says, let's be realistic. When we get hit with a problem, it is very easy to respond with human viewpoint reactions. The problem hits. Human viewpoint says, that slipped through God's screen. And we get a human viewpoint reaction, and we wear ourselves sick. Or the problem hits, and we lose a job, or something happens, and it looks disastrous. What's a human viewpoint response? All right, I got that coming from the wrong place, don't I? Human viewpoint reactions come from human viewpoint. And what's a human viewpoint? God kind of, he really doesn't care for me like he does Abraham, because he wouldn't let me go through this if he did. And what is that? It's a human viewpoint reaction. And you know what human viewpoint reactions are? They're inevitably spontaneous. At least mine are. I can come up with them so quick, just bang, bang, the minute the pressure hits, zip, out it comes. And the reason they're spontaneous is because they're really emotion-based, aren't they? The emotion of self-pity, the problem hit, God doesn't care. Now, if we've got wandering around up there a little divine viewpoint, we ought to have, when a problem hits, what? Divine viewpoint reactions. That's what we want. Now, how do they contrast human viewpoint reactions? How did you learn to respond with human viewpoint? In a given situation that we're really being pressed up against the wall and we have the sense that God doesn't care, how long did it take you to learn that? Where did we get taught that? How many times do we have to review that? You know, God is not in this situation. How many times do we have to go over it? Boy, spontaneous, isn't it? What about divine viewpoint reactions? In a given situation, a problem comes crashing in, And the believer is able to come back and say, all right, that came through God's filter. Does it take any time to learn that? Or is that just as automatic as a human viewpoint reaction? Now, there's the difference. Divine viewpoint reactions are learned. And they're not emotion-based. They're thought-based. They flow out of our mentality because we have absorbed and been taught and learned the Word of God. Now, let me make a few observations. I don't have room to write them. Number one, the believer here, all believers, have residing in our minds a mix, don't we, of human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Number two, we always have a tendency to build barriers between our problem up here and divine viewpoint. In other words, inevitably, when the problem hits, we'll very often find that we have, for some reason, erected a big fence. And we, as we said in the beginning of our study, and we all do this, don't we? Is you ask any believer, where's your help? My help's in the Lord. Are you sure? Yes, I'm sure. And if you needle a little bit, you get a little bit upset. What do you think I am, some kind of heathen? Are you thinking my help's not in God? But what do when the problem hits? We find getting divine viewpoint over that barrier that we've created is a real tough type of thing. So that, and the third observation is, divine viewpoint reactions require studied, disciplined effort of pulling the mind back once again into the Word of God so that we can have the proper response to the truth. All right? Fourth step. These are tough things. Fourth step. Okay, now with this objectivity that has been set up, we've got ourselves off of the emotional aspect of it, and we're coming to objectivity. Fourth step is when we come back to the objectivity of the Word, the mind is now ready. It is now ready. It is now prepared for specific assertions about God or specific divine viewpoints. Verses 5 through 8. And if you notice the flavor of verse 5, it's going to be assertions, isn't it? Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade. Verse 7, the Lord will preserve you. Verse 8, the Lord will preserve you going out and you're coming in. So we're ready for assertions now. Why? Because we've gotten back to the objectivity of the Word of God in the fullest sense of the word. Now, notice what he does. And this is a good point for the counselor. He goes from God keeps you personally, then to objectivity, God keeps the nation of Israel nationally. Now he's got you studying from Abraham clear up to the time of the psalmist. And now, what's he do? He gets personal again, comes back to the personal application. And in verse 5 says, the Lord is thy keeper. Now the interesting thing about the counselor does right here, if you're looking at a Hebrew text, you'll see it, is the counselor forces the person needing the help right up against God personally. Now, where do we see that? We see it, first of all, in verse 5, where the first word is Lord, emphatic position. We see it in verse 7, where the first word of the verse is Lord. We've got it in verse 8, where the first word of verse 8 is Lord. So when you come down to, are you ready to be objective now? He now comes down to the issue is the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He'll mention it four times in this section that is following. Now, an interesting thing comes into the psalm, I think, at this point, is what started out at the beginning of the psalm as a little issue becomes an enormous issue by the end of it. What's the issue in verse 2? A believer needs help. Big deal? Believers ever need help? Oh, it's a little issue. But you know what the counselor does? The counselor comes around and makes it an enormous issue. And the enormous issue is if you don't handle it to your problem of needing help, you are going to add the sin of character assault of God. Because he's bringing him around to the little issue you need help,
is a big issue, you need to trust so that if he learns where the solution is to his need for help and fails to use it, then what happens? The sin of worry over needing help turns into the sin of denying the whole character of God as being our helper. So notice a little tiny thing is made to become a big thing in the context. So we could put this way. Our response to a... Or let's put in our fourth step here. Did I put down the third one twice? One, problem has come my way through God's screening. Two, I am the object of God's faithful care. Three, return the mind to biblical objectivity. Okay. Four, here it is over here. Fourth, the mind is now ready for specific assertions about God, verses five through eight. Now, we're ready for fifth step. Fifth step is what he brings us to down in verse 5. The real issue in any given problem is always relationship to the Lord. The real issue is always relationship to the Lord. Now, how do we call that out of verses 5 through 8? Well, number one, you've got a triple emphatic word, which is God. Verse 5, you're looking at Hebrew text, just slams you right into Yahweh. Put you right face to face with Him. He is the issue. So the point is, our response to a pressure reveals our assessment of God's character. Our responsibility to a pressure reveals our assessment of God's character. That's a big issue, isn't it? It seems like you bring it right down to the situation. You need help. And we can establish historically from the Word that God is your helper. Okay, now verse 5. The Lord is your keeper and your helper. And the way you respond is going to tell the whole world what you think of God. Going to reflect what we think really of the character of God, and that comes down in by the way, and here is another quality that makes this man a super counselor. He creates God dependence, not counselor dependence. When we finish through verse 8, the counselor can walk out the door and he's not even necessary anymore, because he has brought the one that he is dealing with into direct relationship to God, and the counselor becomes unnecessary. And that is important, is it not? Because people sometimes will talk about their doctor and their attorney and their psychiatrist as though they were all people you got to have to live. You know, you can't function without them. And this counselor says, look, I bring you around to the point where you've got your solution. So long, you don't need me now. Okay, sixth step. And it's coming in verse 5 and following. Also, sixth step is he actually verbalizes, or he verbally expresses the truth of God's care. He verbally expresses the truth of God's care. But I still got a question. What's his problem? Doesn't it stand out in the context? No. Problem does not stand out. We don't even know what it is. The only thing that stands out is there is solution. And that is the issue that comes all the way through. All right, now let's read to some of the meaning of 5 through 8 in closing. Verse 5. Yahweh, emphatic word, first in the sentence in Hebrew, is your keeper, exercises great care over you. The Lord, that's emphatic too, Yahweh, is your shade upon your right hand. Now what is the idea of God being shade to us and God being on our right hand? Shade, I'm sure we cannot understand, because I don't think I've ever been in a situation where if I didn't have shade, we would dehydrate or cook under the sun. So the idea of shade for them would obviously be protection. He's a shade where? On my right hand. Now why would God want what's the significance of God being our protection on our right hand? Well, typically in the Old Testament and the Orient, what is the right hand or someone on your right hand is always the place of honor. So what's he saying? He says, give God the place of honor. He wants it. Give him the place of being right over there on your right hand, the place of honor, where he can provide protection for you. Then you come down to verse 7 and 8, 6 and 7. The sun will not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Now, what does that mean? Why does he pick out sun and moon? Why doesn't he go with foxes and wolves or something like that? Why sun and moon? I think there's a real definite answer for that. Go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. Why did you pick out sun and moon? I think this gives our answer. Chapter 1 of Genesis in verse 16 through 18. The sun and the moon represent ruling bodies. The highest ruling bodies in God's creation. Notice verse 16. God made two great lights. The greater light, what? To rule the daytime. So what is the dominant force ruling the daytime? The sun. Notice the sun and moon represent the most powerful forces of the day and the powerful forces of the night. And the lesser light, to rule the night, he made the stars also. And then verse 18, to rule over the day and to rule over the night, divide the light from darkness, and God saw that it was good. So that the sun and moon represent ruling forces. All right, taking that back to Psalm 119, what is he saying? Verse 6. He's saying the most powerful forces of the day or the night cannot hurt you. Or he is saying the Lord protects you in the fullest sense of the word, and the sun and the moon being ruling forces is the idea that you're protected by anything. There's nothing by day, there's nothing by night that could attack you because I have control of the ruling forces. Then finally, two statements in closing. Notice in verse 7, you've got a very comprehensive statement in verse 7 and 8 about how far this protecting power of God goes. Verse 7, Yahweh, first word, he brings you face to face with God, Yahweh shall preserve you from all evil. Now notice how absolute that is. He does not say the Lord will preserve you from evils. He says the Lord will preserve you from all evils or all bad things. Now let me ask a question. How many things do you think, in the light of this statement, that we are protected from by God that we're not aware of? Or is it this way? God only protects us from those things that we're aware of. Right? No, this is saying that God gives us. In fact, I wonder if someday we'll be able to sit down and the Lord will say, look, dummy, you picked up on about 15% of the things that I protected you from. Would you like to hear about the other 85? Would you like to know about the time when it just about did you in? It wasn't dramatic. You didn't even know about it, did you? Well, that's when I protected you. So notice that you have a distinction. God's protection of the believer is 100%. Our perception of it, I said, is what? 10%? Arbitrary, but how many times do we really perceive that in this given situation the Lord really did protect me? And how many times do we know that you were headed down the freeway and the guy in the lane coming head on to you, he was just ready to doze with his arm on the wheel like that and was like that into you. And God nudged him, and or maybe even burped him. And the last one he had caused a burp, and he woke up just before he got to you. How many times do we know that's happened? And notice the protection guaranteed in 122 is God's protection is 100. He is always doing that. So it's not just the ones we perceive, it's the ones that God always, always is doing it. Now, what about the totality of it? See, his keeping is, in other words, his keeping is not dependent upon our awareness of it. He's going to do it whether we see it or not. Now, finally, in verse 8, the Lord's keeping of the believer is eternal. It says, the Lord shall keep, there's Hashama again, thy going out and coming in. Going out and coming in, we'll not turn to it, but many times in passage of Scripture, Deuteronomy 28:6, Deuteronomy 31:2, going out, coming in, is intended to cover the totality of a man's activities. So the Lord will preserve and keep and exercise great care over the totality of your activities from this time forth, even forevermore. All right, let's review and let me read them off in closing. What do? When we get hit with a problem, we counsel ourselves or counsel someone else. Number one, and just listen on this because you've got it. Number one, first human tendency is to forget about the sovereignty of God. So the first thing, get a hold of ourselves and say, the problem has come my way through God's screening. Number two, it's human to think that, well, God doesn't really care, this wouldn't happen to me. Get hold of Shamar, number two. I'm the object of God's faithful care all the time, under all circumstances, whether I know it or not. It's a fact because it's in the Word. Number three, get back to biblical objectivity. There's feeling and there's emotion, but let's get back to objectivity and look at the historical record and ask the question, did God ever abandon his people? Number four, our mind is now prepared by returning to the objectivity of the Word for isolating appropriate divine viewpoint assertions about God's character, and therefore the real issue, verse 5, first word, Yahweh. The real issue in any given situation is my relationship to God. And sixth step, we need to get those things going in our mentality. Stir up all the divine viewpoint mentality. Start quoting, start saying, the Lord is my keeper. And this is the thing that assists us, and this goes back to the fact that if we don't do this, what are we going to be giving? We're going to be giving spontaneous human viewpoint reactions, erecting a barrier between our problem and the solution, and we'll never get anywhere unless we take the mental... Boy, by the time you go through those six things, what time do you have to do to worry? You don't even have time to really analyze the problem. You're so busy learning and thinking and activating your mind for all these divine viewpoint things that by the time you get through with it, you almost have to say, in going through these six things, problem, I'm sorry, but you just got to wait. I don't have time right now because I got to go through what the psalmist gives us here, and by the time I get through with that, I probably won't care that much about you anyway. And that's the way the believer pulls himself together. Where? Not by emotions. He pulls himself together in his mentality by coming back to the objectivity of the Word of God. I'm sorry if I talked fast tonight, but I was trying to squeeze a lot. Okay, we'll do 122 starting Wednesday. Father, we're thankful again tonight for your truth. And we admit how real these things are, that problems hit us and we forget that they come through your screening. Problems hit us and we tend to think that God does not care. And problems hit us and we go off into an emotional, non-objective, subjective type procedure and get all away from the Word of God. And we're thankful for a psalm like this that is honest, it's realistic, and tells us how to really get at our problems, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.